If you're able, please stand with me as we come to hear God's Word this morning. We're going to be reading just a few verses from three different portions of the text. You'll find that in John chapter 6 and 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11. John chapter 6, we'll be reading verses 47 to 58, and then turning a few pages to read one verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and a few verses that are well familiar to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As we prepare to hear God's Word, let's bow and ask Him to bless the reading and preaching of it. Gracious God and Father, we come as a needy people confessing that we do not have the wisdom to know our own way. We need to be taught by You. We come to be taught by Your Spirit. And we pray, O Lord, that Your Spirit would illumine the text and enlighten our hearts, leading us and blessing us that we might rightly divide and rightly apply Your Word this day, all for the glory of Your name and for the edification of Your people. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Hear now God's Word, John chapter 6, beginning at verse 47. This is His holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. Jesus is speaking and says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." And now in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, one verse, verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" And then in the next chapter, 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 23. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." Congregation, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. We come to the end of a short series on the Lord's Supper this morning, and these are the texts that we will be expounding in that connection. Now, one of the errors of the Roman Catholic Church, or so we take it, one of their errors is the identification of the Lord's statements in John chapter 6 with the Eucharist. And for those of you who haven't been here the last couple of weeks, the Eucharist is just the more traditional, historical synonym for the Lord's Supper. So some Protestants, they get a little bit uncomfortable using the term Eucharist, which is simply a transliteration, a kind of an adapted form of the Greek verb for giving thanks But historically, this is what the church has called, what we more often call the Lord's Supper. What the Roman church will do is they will read those statements that we read in John chapter 6, Jesus talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. My flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. And they will say, see, here is the Eucharist, the sacrifice of the Mass in their service. And it may seem by reading that text at the beginning of a lesson on the Lord's Supper that we just fell into the same error. And now for the rest of our time this morning, I need to preach a sermon in order to extricate ourselves from that error. But instead, what I want to spend our time on this morning is endeavoring to show you from the text of Scripture that while John 6 is not talking about the Lord's Supper is absolutely talking to us about John 6. See, the polarity works in one direction. John 6 is not about the Eucharist, just as John 3 is not about baptism. But the Lord's Supper is about John 6. And the truths and promises that Jesus announces there. And baptism is about the promise that Jesus makes in John 3, that those who are born of water and the Spirit will indeed see the kingdom of God. 3 points to begin and focus our minds on the text that we just read. First of all, no one can be saved unless they eat Christ's flesh and drink his blood. Jesus is very explicit about this. Notice again in John chapter 6, verse 53, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Most assuredly, I'm telling, amen, amen. You must know that this is in fact the case. Unless you partake of me, you will not live. Verse 55, my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. Verse 57, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. Jesus is the source, the fountain of life. And we must partake of him to obtain and receive and be sustained in that life. But Jesus is more specific than even that. I think all of us would readily say yes, amen, to that kind of a statement. But Jesus goes further. He says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. And this is the point where we want to throw a flag on the play and say, well, I wouldn't say it that way. Except that Jesus did. Jesus did, right there in your Bible. Read it again. Jesus uses language that is disturbing, that is unsettling, that is confusing. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if we didn't have John 6 in our Bibles, and I preached a sermon like this? Can you imagine, you know, the elders coming immediately after the service and saying, Pastor, we need to go sit down in the classroom and talk a little bit. This is confusing. This is going to offend people. They're not going to be sure what you mean. Well, as a matter of fact, that's exactly what happened when Jesus used that kind of language, but he used it anyway. A second point is this. Everyone who partakes of Christ in this way, whatever it is, will live forever and be saved. I think your study guide says we'll love forever. I guess that's true as well. But that's not what John 6 says. They'll live forever, and they'll be saved. Notice again, verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. If anyone eats of this bread. Well, but what if he eats of the bread and... No. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. There's living bread, and it imparts everlasting life. And Jesus says he is that bread. Verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. He has eternal life. Not he will have, not he might have, not if he meets these other conditions he might be given. He has eternal life. Jesus says, we don't call it temporary life. We call it everlasting life. And Jesus says, I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 58, this is the bread which came down from heaven. And it's not like the bread your fathers ate in the wilderness. It's not like manna. Manna is like the true bread. The true bread is not like manna at all. You see this kind of one-directional polarity all the time in Scripture. All the time. We are image bearers of God. We are made in certain respects to be like God. God is not like us in any respect. He's altogether other. He's entirely different. We're made like Him. He is not like us. Manna is like the true bread. Jesus says the true bread is not like manna. Because you could eat manna and die. And in fact, almost everybody who ate the manna did, in fact, die, not just physically, but spiritually, eternally. Many of them fell as reprobates. Jesus says that doesn't happen with this true bread. Everyone who eats this bread has everlasting life. And then third, everyone who believes in Jesus has the everlasting life of the partaker. So what you have in John chapter 6 is you have Jesus saying, you've got to eat my flesh, drink my blood, partake of me, feed upon me, and you will have everlasting life. And then he says, and by the way, the person who does that, the person who has that, is the person who believes in me. Who is the person who eats Jesus' flesh and drinks his blood? Who is the person who partakes of Christ and receives everlasting life? Jesus explains the metaphor. Verse 47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I thought it was the person who ate the bread and drank the blood. It is. Another way of saying that is to say, believe in Jesus. Everyone who believes in Jesus has everlasting life. What is faith? It's partaking of Christ's flesh. It's drinking of his blood. It's partaking of the everlasting life that he has from the Father and that he imparts to those whom the Father has given him to save. The one who feeds on Christ is the one who abides in Christ. The one who abides in Christ is the one who believes in Christ. We feed and abide by believing. By believing. Not by taking the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is kind of like that manna in the wilderness, a physical sign pointing us to a greater reality. But there are people who have eaten the Lord's Supper and then been damned. There are people in Corinth, Paul says, that were eating the Lord's Supper, but they were doing so in such a grossly abusive way that he actually says earlier in the chapter, it's not even the Lord's Supper anymore. You're calling it that, but that's not what it is. But he says, many of you are weak and sick. You're being judged by God. Well, I thought if I just ate the flesh and drank the blood, I would have everlasting life. You eat and you drink of Christ by faith. But you can put pieces of bread and drinks of wine into your mouth and be damned if you are doing so without faith. Now, we've used the Westminster Confession of Faith in some of these lessons to help summarize certain aspects of what Scripture teaches about these doctrines. Let me read to you Articles 7 and 8 from chapter 29 of that document. Again, not to confuse it with Scripture at all, not to place it alongside of Scripture, but to say, here is a helpful summary that Christians have found for almost 400 years to be helpful in understanding the way that Scripture speaks about these things. Worthy receivers outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this sacrament do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. The body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally in, with, or under the bread and wine, yet as really but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. Although ignorant and wicked men receive the outward elements in this sacrament, yet they receive not the things signified thereby, but by their unworthy coming thereunto are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord to their own damnation. Wherefore, all ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with Him, so are they unworthy of the Lord's table, and cannot without great sin against Christ, while they remain such, partake of these holy mysteries, or be admitted thereunto. That's a useful section. It's a useful summary. I realize it may be in language that's a little bit more difficult for some of you to understand, but I would commend it to you for your rereading and reflection. Well, let's unpack some of these ideas that we're seeing this morning. First of all, with regard to John chapter 6. John 6, as we said, is not talking to us about the Eucharist. It's not talking about the Lord's Supper. Jesus never mentions the Lord's Supper in John chapter 6, and you might recall that he hasn't even instituted the Lord's Supper. If he did say, now what I'm really talking about here is going to be symbolically enacted in the Lord's Supper, no one would know what he was talking about. Because at this time in John 6, there isn't a Lord's Supper. That name would have been meaningless to them. And even when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, the disciples would not conclude about it what many Christians have since come to affirm, namely that the bread, by a prayer of consecration, is transformed in substance, though not in the accidents. In other words, not the appearance of the bread changes, but the actual substance of the bread changes so as to now be the literal fleshly body of our Lord. The disciples would never conclude that sitting in the upper room because Jesus is sitting right there. He says, "This is my body." But his body is what he's using to hand them the bread. They're not going to be confused about this. You can only be confused about this later as you maybe try to reflect upon it and become a little too clever for your own good. Others will say, well, Jesus' actual flesh is the bread doesn't become that, but his actual flesh, having been glorified, having been divinized, being now ever present, is kind of in, with, and under the bread. The bread's not the flesh, but the flesh is somewhere, it's like a condiment, it's accompanying the bread. The disciples would not think that because Jesus' flesh is right there. He's handing them the bread. He says, "This is my body." But again, to push back on some of the kind of evangelical interpretations of this, Jesus doesn't just hand them the bread and say, "This represents my body, and when you eat this, you can think about what I did." That's not what he says. He says, "This is my body. This is my body. This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And this is the same man who sometime earlier had said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life. But if you eat my flesh and you drink my blood, you will have everlasting life." What I want you to recognize is that both in John chapter 6 and in the institution of the supper, as recorded in 1 Corinthians 11 and the Synoptic Gospels, in both of these occasions, Jesus is using a metaphor. He's not talking about an actual change of substance. He's not talking about something magical that happens to the elements themselves, but he is using a metaphor when he says, "I am the bread of heaven, you have to eat me to live," and when he hands bread, physical bread, to the disciples and says, "This is my body." But what I want you to recognize is that Jesus explains the metaphor. He explains it here in John chapter 6. He says, "Eating is believing." This is how you feed upon Christ. It's not just by coming to the table. It's not just by drinking consecrated wine or eating consecrated bread. It's by believing in Jesus. And in fact, if you eat the bread and you drink the cup and you don't believe in Jesus, you increase your own condemnation. You bring greater judgment upon yourself. This is why we fence the table in the way that we do. I mean, we started the service today with kind of a hard announcement, and maybe some of our visitors are sitting there thinking, "What in the world have I walked into?" Well, just wait. It gets better. We're going to come to the Lord's Supper here in just a few minutes. And I'm going to encourage certain people who might be assembled here today not to partake of it. What kind of a church is this? It's the kind of a church that believes that something is actually happening in the Lord's Supper. Now, we don't believe that substantively the bread or the wine are changing. We don't believe that magically a divinized human flesh body is now somehow accompanying us in the Lord's Supper. But we don't also believe that this is just a memorial. That we're just going through a ritual in order to remember something historical, and that's really all that's going on. Because Paul says some people are partaking in an unworthy way of the supper, and God is judging them as a result of that. It's a pretty serious thing. It's a pretty serious thing. Jesus explains the metaphor by telling us the way that you feed upon me, the way that you eat my flesh, drink my blood, is by believing in me. Those who partake of Christ are those who abide in him. But in John 6, who are those that abide? It's those that believe. Now, what transubstantiation, which is the Roman doctrine that we're referring to about a change in the substance but not in the appearance, the accidents of the bread and the wine through the prayer of consecration. Transubstantiation is an attempt to explain the metaphor and to reconcile both texts. I said last week, and I'll say again, the small C Catholic Church has never had consensus on this. From the time that Christians began trying to explain what's happening in the Eucharist, there's been disagreement. And if you imagine that there is this golden age where everybody understood it in the same way, everybody got it, it must have been a very, very brief age. Christians have not understood this the same way. They have not explained this the same way. They've not agreed upon what is happening in the Lord's Supper. And this predates the Reformation, and it certainly has been with us since the Reformation. Not even all the Protestant reformers could get on the same page about this. And so I want to be careful and charitable in the way that I talk about this. Obviously, I think some of these ideas are correct and some of these ideas are incorrect. And I want to show you why biblically we think one and not the other. But I want to be charitable and realize that this is something that believers have wrestled with and they've not all come to terms with at the same point or in the same way. But what I want to caution you about are attempts to explain or to explain away the metaphor that Christ is using when He has already explained it. He's already told us how we partake. He's already told us what's going on as we do. We don't need to say less than that. We certainly don't need to say more. The Eucharist is talking to us about John 6. John 6 is not a description of the Lord's Supper. It is a statement of the theology that the Lord's Supper signifies and seals, communicates and confirms to God's people. What the Lord's Supper is saying is that everything that Jesus says in John 6 is true. And you, who eat the bread and drink the cup in faith, it's true for you. It's true for you. Because you are the one who partakes of Christ. You are the one who abides in Christ. And therefore, you are the one whom Jesus says has already everlasting life. We tangibly express and experience this participation in Jesus' body and blood at the table of the Lord. It's not a coincidence that Jesus says, "This bread is my body." He could have picked any number of other things. He could have chosen some other sign, some other symbol. You think about the different covenant signs throughout redemptive history. We've got some very unexpected ones. A tree of life? A tree, really? A rainbow in the sky? Circumcision? There are some odd signs that the Lord has chosen. He takes table bread and a common glass of wine. He gives thanks and praise and gives it to the disciples and says, "Now, this is my body. This is my blood of the new covenant shed for many for the forgiveness of their sins." That's something special that Jesus is giving to us. But it's indicating to us, it's communicating and confirming something to us that goes beyond just that emblem or that moment of participation. The supper is an ongoing experience of communion with Christ. It is an ongoing participation in the grace of God that we receive in Christ. We feed at the Lord's table. And that is special. That's special. It's not just a memorial. It's a special commemoration, yes, but it's more than just commemoration. It's actual communion. Because every week, as the church comes to the table, we are acting out the invisible, everlasting reality of our lives. And that is that we live by feeding on Jesus. We don't live by whatever food you've got in the crock pot at home. And don't start thinking about whatever you've got in the crock pot at home right now. You live by feeding on Jesus. And every week you come to this table and you say, "Yes, indeed, that is true." Only by feeding on Christ. His flesh, His blood sustain me in a way that no food ever could, that nothing else ever could. And we're not only acting that out, we're sacramentally receiving that grace. That's not to say you can't be saved without eating the Lord's Supper. The thief on the cross, he never ate the Lord's Supper. Don't misunderstand what we're saying. But understand what we're saying. It's important for you to eat the Lord's Supper. Of course it is. Jesus commands us to do so in remembrance of Him. He calls us to the table. He provides for us these sacramental signs to strengthen us and nourish us in grace. This is why Paul says, "The bread which we break, isn't it the sharing together in?" See, we use Bible words here that sometimes we forget what they mean. Communion in the body of Christ. The cup of blessing, isn't it? The communion in the blood of Christ. We say communion. That means Lord's Supper. No, actually, that means sharing together with. That means having a relationship with, an active participation in. It means fellowship. It means we're actually sharing in Christ's body and blood. When? When we eat the bread and we drink the cup. And that's not because the bread and the cup are somehow magically transformed into some other substance, but as we do this, we share together in that. That to which the table points us. We need to understand these things so that we can partake of the Lord's Supper in what we call a worthy manner. Now, worthy here, with regard to the supper, is an adverb. It's not an adjective. If you think, in order to take the Lord's Supper, then I have to be worthy of Christ's sacrifice, you should never partake of the Lord's Supper ever again. Not until you get straightened out on that. Because that's a fairly serious mistake. Pretty serious error. To say I can participate in the Lord's Supper because I'm worthy of the sacrifice of Jesus? Someone is not trusting in the righteousness of Christ alone at that moment. No, I know that I am unworthy. In fact, this is a necessary prerequisite to coming to the table, is knowing that I am like the babe that had to be carried to the Lord for blessing. He can't come on his own. I'm unworthy to be here. Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And that's when the Father says, bring out a robe, bring out a ring, and let's throw a party. Because he has come home. We are unworthy, and we have to know it in order to partake in a worthy way. Now, that being said, while we are personally unworthy of Christ, we are covenantally qualified to come to the table. And this is a point that needs to be made, perhaps especially in a Reformed context sometimes. We do really well with the unworthiness part. But the supper is for reconciled sinners. It's for forgiven and reconciled sinners, people who know that they are sinners and therefore are no longer viewed by God as sinners. We know that we are sinners. We confess it every Lord's Day. Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am right now presently the foremost. I'm the first and worst sinner that I know. But how does God look at you in His Son? Not as that. He doesn't. How does God look at you in His Son? He looks at you as His child, as His son, as a righteous person. Not because of your righteousness, but because of Jesus' righteousness. And He qualifies you to come to the table. You're not worthy, but you're invited. You're welcomed. You say, I don't belong here. No, no, you do belong here. Not because you are good, but because Christ is good. And with appropriate humility, we need to be careful of downplaying the work of Christ and the significance of God's grace. Because that grace has made a difference in how God regards you and how you are permitted to respond to Him. So how do we partake in a worthy manner? Well, the Scriptures tell us in 1 Corinthians 11, where we read earlier, we partake in a worthy manner, in a worthy way, when we partake by faith. When we're trusting in Christ and not in ourselves. When we partake with a penitent and grateful heart. I'm coming to the table not because I'm looking back at the last week and saying, I think I was below the sin threshold, at which point I would have to bar myself from the table. I'm trying to count them all up, and I think I'm okay. I think I'm below that No! You're coming to the table recognizing I am a miserable sinner. I'm a miserable sinner who's miserable in his sin. And I am ashamed of myself and of my sin. I hate and abhor myself and my sin. And I come to the table because I know that to be true. I come to the table because Jesus invites me as a reconciled sinner to come. A heart full of contrition, no doubt, but also a heart full of gratitude. Because Jesus' sacrifice is enough. Your obedience is not. Your obedience never can be. You are not supplementing the work of Christ. It's not as though Jesus has gotten you 99% of the way there, and now you, by your faithfulness, are going to make up the remaining difference, no matter how small. No. We come to the table with gratitude because we know that Jesus' sacrifice is not only necessary, it's sufficient. It's enough in itself and by itself to save. This is how we participate in a worthy manner. Paul says we are to examine ourselves as we partake. That's part of partaking worthily. We examine ourselves. Are you trusting in Christ? Now, this self-examination is not to pat yourself on the back and say, yes, and I'm doing really well at that lately. No. But I'm examining, like, am I trusting in Jesus or am I trusting in myself? Am I coming as a proud person or am I coming as an humble person? Am I coming as a person who rests on my religious practice? Or am I coming as a person who knows his own wretchedness and is running to Jesus? What am I struggling with in my life? There may be sin that I need to repent of as I am here praying and preparing for the Lord's table. What am I wrestling against? What are the besetting sins that have gripped my heart? What are the idols that need to be torn down? God, help me. Strengthen me. Bless me. If you think I can't partake of the Lord's Supper until I've got my house in order, then you don't understand this point at all. If you think I can continue to partake of the Lord's Supper while I live the life of a hypocrite, then you eat and drink to the judgment of your own soul. There's a balance here, and that's why there has to be this intelligent participation, why we have to examine ourselves in this regard and at this time. We remember and honor the sacrifice of Christ. This is how we partake worthily. Do this in remembrance of me. But again, it's not like I'm eating the Lord's Supper lest I forget historically it happened. No, it's a commemoration. It's like the 4th of July, Independence Day, and it's important. We put it on our calendar because that's something special that happened that has made a difference in our lives. This is far more. This is far more. When I partake in remembrance of Jesus, I am putting a flag in the ground. I'm erecting a memorial sign. Here is a landmark that says, children, let's stop and tell a story. And then sing the doxology because Jesus has saved our soul. We discern the Lord's body. 1 Corinthians 11:29. This is part of partaking worthily. I told you last week or the week before how I understand that passage. It may be a minority view, I don't know. But typically commentators and pastors and theologians, they wrestle whether to understand discerning the Lord's body theologically or ecclesiologically. Is discerning the Lord's body recognizing that the bread is Christ's body, the cup is His blood of the new covenant, or is it recognizing that we are the body and part of the Corinthian abuse of the Lord's Supper is disregarding one another? So is it vertical or is it horizontal? And I think the answer to that is yes. I think that's the text. I think that's what Paul is unpacking. He's saying you're missing both of these points. You're treating that as if it were a common meal, and you're eating that without regard to this. You and I are supposed to recognize this is not just table bread anymore. This is not just table wine. This is Jesus' body and Jesus' blood, and because it is, we are His body, bought with His blood. We discern the Lord's body. We know where we are and what we're doing. Now, all of that to be said, there's a lot of different elements there. A lot of things that go into partaking in a worthy manner. Now we need to balance this a little bit and be very careful. Because the supper, while it requires intelligent participation, it does not require a graduate degree in theology. And it most certainly does not require a sinless life. If so, we wouldn't partake of the Lord's Supper anymore. Reformed churches have historically, and I think rightly, rejected the practice of paedo-communion, giving the supper to infants or very young children prior to their ability to profess faith in Jesus. And I think that that is an appropriate rejection of an admittedly very ancient practice. But I do want to say, I think that in that rejection, some of us have sometimes swung too far. I've had the experience of the last several years as now a Reformed pastor of being contacted by Reformed persons in other places, sometimes in other churches, sometimes in other denominations, where some Reformed churches will have only infrequent communion. We participate in the Lord's table every week. I would not say that the Bible requires that, but I would commend it as a right practice, a good practice for the church. But of course, some Reformed churches have had the Lord's Supper much less frequently, sometimes maybe only two or three or four times a year. And as they prepare to come to the Lord's table, there will be seasons of repentance and reflection and self-examination and a great deal of anguish that goes into that, some of which may be useful, but at the end of which, in some cases at least, only a fraction of the congregation actually participates. And I struggle to wrap my mind around this. We have 3 months to get ourselves ready, and at the end of those 3 months, we are convinced that none of us are ready. Here's the 25% of the congregation, all of whom are ostensibly in members in good standing, communicant members in good standing, but 25% of us are going to partake of the Lord's Supper. Something is wrong. Something is wrong in that tradition. Because the supper is for sinners. The supper is not for theologians. The supper is not for professors of theology. The supper is not for people who can spend 3 months examining their life and decide, I'm good to go. The supper is for people who know deeply, personally, the truth that we confessed just a short time ago. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Now we come to the table. So let's be careful. There are ditches on both sides of the road. We don't want a non-intelligent participation in the supper, but we don't want to be carried away with our own intelligence. As we begin to draw this to a close, let me suggest that we need to understand from John 6, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians 11, that we're saved by feeding on Christ, and that in the Lord's Supper, we feed on Christ. We feed on Him really, but spiritually. And that's a distinction that maybe we are not good at. We're afraid maybe that mystery in the Christian religion amounts to make-believe. And so either we're going to embrace an altogether mystical and magical view of the supper in which we don't really know much of anything except that it's really important and it's saving us, or embracing an altogether rationalistic view of the supper in which we have explained away all of the mystery, and we know now exactly what's happening here, and have missed entirely what is happening. I understand why people are uncomfortable talking sacramentally about the Lord's Supper, and why they're uncomfortable even more talking about, in the Lord's Supper, eating Christ's flesh and blood. I get that. But do you recall how the crowd responded in John 6 when Jesus has this conversation? If you go back there for just a moment, notice a few verses. Verse 41, the Jews then complained about Jesus because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Or verse 52, the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Or verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can understand it? Or verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And what's astonishing here is not that Jesus runs after them and says, I'm sorry, that was meat, you need milk. I'm sorry, that's on me, that was confusing. I'm sorry, I didn't know my audience. No, Jesus turns around to the apostles and he says, would you like to leave too? Would you like to leave too? And why do they stay? Don't miss this point. Notice verse 68. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know what? know what you're talking about? You're talking about cannibalism, it sounds like. Eating my flesh, drinking my blood, not being saved unless you do. You're the bread of life, which somehow is related to the manna, but not related to the manna. And that's what we've come to know? No. Look at verse 69. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The apostles did not stay because they understood the bread of life discourse, because that day, nobody understood the bread of life discourse. Maybe today. Maybe we will stand before the Lord in glory this afternoon, and He will say, by the way, Pastor Joel, you didn't understand it either. But that day, for sure, nobody understood it. And they didn't stay because they understood it. They stayed because they knew who Jesus is. They stayed because they say there's nowhere else to go. There is real mystery in this supper. And the church needs to be challenged with that truth. Because if we are not challenged by those kinds of truths that exceed our ability to fully understand, then we are not preaching the whole counsel of God. But mystical does not mean make-believe. There are things here that our post-enlightenment rationalistic minds cannot explain. But there is real communion happening, and you can understand that. You may not be able to explain how it's happening. You can absolutely know it's happening because your Bible says that it's happening. The Lord promises that it's happening, and you can affirm it. And this is where we come back to Deuteronomy 29:29 over and over. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. We have a revelational epistemology. I know what I know to be true because God said so. Not because I have been able to reason it out, not because I can fully understand it, not because I can draw a flow chart or write an equation and prove to you that these things are true. I know it's true because God said it. And when we come to the table, that's what we know. Lord, to whom shall we go? I can't fully explain everything that's going on here, but I know I have communion with you. I know you are with me, and I feed upon you by faith, and therefore, I will never perish. We do not say that the bread and wine change in substance to become Christ's physical flesh and blood. We do not say that the human body of Christ is divinized so that His flesh is eaten along with the bread. We do confess, without apology, that we truly feed on Christ's body and blood. But we do so spiritually, not physically. We are eating His flesh, drinking His blood, not in a fleshly sense, but no less in a true sense, as we do so by faith. It is His body and blood that pardon us, purify us, and provide for us everlasting life and peace. We receive Christ Himself in the supper. We commemorate, we celebrate, and we commune with the Son of God at the table. Amen.